Luke 23 is where we want to turn in the Bible here this morning for our message. Luke 23, and we're going to look at two verses, verses 44 and 45 of Luke 23. We've been going through the book of Luke a little bit at a time, and it has been a blessing to me personally. I hope it has been to you as well, as we look at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And of course, now we're at the point where we are at the end of his earthly ministry and earthly life, and we are at the point of the crucifixion. Last week, we began that as we looked at some of the things that went on, the different individuals and how they responded to the crucifixion and what was going on in that time. But this morning, we're going to look at crucifixion itself and a couple of events that happened during the crucifixion. And again, it's just from two verses, Luke 23, verses 44 and 45. Notice what the Bible says there. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. With those two verses there, we see two different allegories at the cross. And that's the title of the message this morning, Two Allegories at the Cross. An allegory is basically what we might call an illustration. It's the idea of when an event happens or a story is told, that there's more to it than just the actual facts of the story or the facts of the event that took place, that there is a picture behind what happened. And in this situation, we are looking at two different events, circumstances, two facts of different things that happened while Jesus was on the cross, both the darkness that came over the earth and then also the fact that the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And those two individual events are allegorical. Now, they're true, don't get me wrong, but the truth of them is also pointing us to the meaning behind them. That they were events that went on that show us then that there's something important that God is trying to tell us about. We're going to look at that this morning, and we'll get into this message, Two Allegories at the Cross. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into it. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity, Lord, that you've given us today to be together in your house to worship you. Now, Lord, I pray that you would give me wisdom and power as I preach. Not for my sake, not so that men can think well of me, but so that they can think much of you and your word can go forward. Lord, you know that Satan hates what we do here. Lord, he wants to discourage, he wants to distract, he wants to cause us to have other thoughts going through our mind rather than hearing from you. And I pray that you would foil his plans and not let him do that, that you would have the victory this morning, that you would speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Two allegories at the cross. The first allegory is found in the very first verse that we read there. And that first one, I would call it this, darkness descends. Let's look at that verse again, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened. We find here that the Bible tells us that during the crucifixion, that the sun was darkened. Now, when it says about the sixth hour, the way that they would tell time back in that day is basically, from 6 o'clock in the morning, you started counting the hours. So the sixth hour would be at noon. So from noon until the ninth hour, 3 hours later, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over the earth, and it's because the sun was darkened. The Bible does not explain to us exactly what happened, what that was, some kind of eclipse or whatever, and that's God's business, not mine. But we do know that the sun was darkened at that time. And there was an allegory behind that darkness. And I want you to think about why God takes the time to mention to us that he made sure that from noon on that day until about 3 o'clock, as Jesus was on the cross, not the day before, not the day after, not a week before or a month after, but the very day that Jesus was crucified, for 3 hours, the sun was dark. Why would God do that? Well, because he was trying to illustrate a truth. The first thing that I would point out to you is what significance light has. If the sun was darkened, if it ceased to be light, what was the significance of the light? Well, keeping your place in Luke 23, I want you to turn with me over to the book of John. Just really a few pages over should be John chapter number 1. And we'll find there the answer to our question of what is the significance of the light being darkened. Well, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's obviously speaking of Jesus, right? The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. By the way, another proof that Jesus is God. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Skip down, if you would, to verse number 9. Speaking of Jesus, it says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. What is the significance of the sun being darkened? Well, in order to understand that, we have to understand the significance of the light. And the light is Jesus, the light of the world. You see, think about what light does. Light brings understanding. I'm thankful for living in an age when all I have to do is flip a switch in my home and a light comes on. Aren't you glad about that? I know there's been many a time when in the middle of the night I've gotten up for one thing or another and I've, you know, tripped over something or whatever. And I'm wishing at that point that I had light. I've stubbed my toe many a times on the corner of the bed because I didn't have a light on and I stubbed my toe, and you've probably done the same. And light reveals things to us that we can see how to avoid dangers. But light does more than just reveal to us and give us understanding. Think about what light does. Light gives hope. Have you ever been in a situation where it was nighttime and, you know, something discouraging happened and you were a little distraught, a little down about it? You went to bed, you woke up the next morning, the sun was shining, it was a bright and sunny day, which doesn't happen very much here, right? But it was a bright and sunny day, and your hope just kind of came back. Light makes a difference. They say that during the winter, the level of depression goes up in places like ours in the Northern Hemisphere where we lose light during the winter. Why is that? Because light gives hope. Jesus is the light of the world. He reveals and gives understanding. He reveals the dangers of life, the difficulties of life, the things that will cause us harm. Not only that, but He gives hope. That is why Jesus is called the light of the world. And I'm sure there's much more that could be said about that. But I want you to think about the fact that that day as Jesus was on the cross, the light of the sun, picturing Jesus, the light of the world, was darkened for 3 hours. Why darkness? Why darkness? Well, because the light had been rejected. Jesus, the light of the world, had been rejected. Doesn't it just then, by the way, make sense that the sun would go dark? That the light of the world, as in a physical light, would also be extinguished? Because the spiritual light of the world, Jesus, had been rejected. Secondly, the reason for darkness is because the light had become sin. Jesus, as the light of the world, is everything that's good, everything that's right, everything that brings hope and cheer. And now that light would be darkened because that light became sin. Turn with me, if you would, keeping your place in Luke. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. One of the amazing truths of the Bible that if you did not see it in God's Word in black and white print, you probably wouldn't believe it, is what 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 and 21 tell us about what happened as Jesus was on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Notice verse 21, "For He hath made Him," that's Jesus, God, He hath made Him, Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." It's the truth that week after week after week after week, I preach to you from this pulpit that you and I had to have our sins taken care of. God is a just God, and He had to punish sin. So Jesus became, as another author of the Bible tells us, the propitiation for our sins.
which means that God poured out his wrath upon Jesus. Jesus was the object upon which God could pour out his wrath so that he can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So that God could still be a just and holy God and yet let you and me into heaven. Jesus became sin so that God could pour out his wrath upon him. Think about what that means. The very light of the world became sin for us. Of course the sun would be darkened because the light had been rejected, because the light had become sin. And then look with me back at the book of Luke. 23 is the chapter that we're looking at today, but I want you to go back one more chapter, Luke 22. Luke 22, and look with me, if you would, at verse 53. Luke 22 and verse 53. The Bible says that Jesus, as he was there in the garden, and the chief priests and captains of the temple were come there to take him for his crucifixion eventually. Verse 53, here's what he says to them. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Remember, we preached a message on what do you do in the power of darkness. And friends, one of the reasons the sun became dark is God was revealing to us through that allegory, not just that the sun was darkened, but yes, Jesus had been rejected, the light of the world. The light of the world became sin, and it was the hour of the power of darkness. That sin, for a time, was given power in this world. Well, it's a scary thing, isn't it? And to one extent or another, we feel that way in these days. I think about it this morning, and what I read for my scripture reading this morning, I read Proverbs chapter number 2, and in the end of the chapter of Proverbs 2, it says in verse 21, "For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it." That those two verses were an encouragement to me this morning, that there's coming a day when we as the righteous will remain in this earth, and God will deal with the wicked. He will judge them. But for the moment, boy, it sure feels like the wicked have all the power and authority in this world, doesn't it? It sure feels like we are losing the battle. But friends, we're not. It's just the hour of the power of darkness. It was the same way in Jesus' crucifixion, in fact, more so, that for 3 hours there, the sun was darkened. Why? Because it was the hour of the power of darkness. And then the natural question that we would ask ourselves in this allegory is, how long did the darkness last? Well, the Bible clearly tells us it lasted 3 hours. That number 3 ought to stand out to you as the hour of the power of darkness was there, as the light of the world was quenched, as the light of the world became sin because he had been rejected, that it would last for 3 hours, which is a great picture of the fact that Jesus would be in the grave for 3 days. And I almost wrote a message on that. But I figured, wait a minute, the resurrection's coming later on in Luke 20, 24. So we'll save that message for there. But there's a great message there. Friends, that darkness lasted 3 hours. And boy, it felt hopeless. And it felt like doom was all around. But there came a time that the sun was able to shine again. You see, but that allegory there was the darkness over the earth. And it was a sad day. And it was a horrible day when the light of the world was extinguished for 3 hours. But I want you to notice the second allegory, which is not so much of a discouraging thing as it is an encouraging one. Luke 23, and look at verse 45. "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." The veil of the temple. Keep your place in Luke 23 and turn with me to Exodus 26, if you would please. Let's look at what that veil was. Now, if you can remember what the temple is, as we turn to Exodus 26, the temple and the veil of the temple was a separation between two different parts of the temple. Now, the temple was an actual physical building that took the place of the Old Testament tabernacle. The tabernacle was just basically a large tent. But when Solomon built the temple, that became a permanent building to replace the temporary tent, okay? So when you read tabernacle, think tent. Temple, obviously, is a building. But they were built the same way, basically. Just one was a tent, the other was a building. There was in that temple, or I should say around that temple, there was a great wall. That wall kept out anybody who was not welcome there. But once you entered into that walled out area, the courtyard of the temple, you were in an area where just about anybody could go. Not quite anybody, but almost anybody. Gentiles were welcome there. Women were welcome there. It was basically the place for anybody and everybody. And then into the next area, actually out, leaving the courtyard and entering into the actual tent itself, you entered into the holy place. The holy place was where not everybody was allowed to go. Only the priests and the Levites were allowed to go, and they were in and out daily out of that place. And then within that tent, there was another place that's called the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, there were a couple of different items, and each one of them represented the very presence of God. And God promised the children of Israel that he would meet with them there in that holy place. That if they wanted to meet him, if they wanted to know God, he would meet them above the mercy seat, which the mercy seat was there in the Holy of Holies. Here's the problem. The average person was not even able to go into the Holy of Holies to meet God there. Not only was the average person not able to go, the Levites were not able to go. Even the Levites, whose lives were dedicated to serving the living God, they were not allowed to go into that. The only person who was allowed to go into that Holy of Holies was the very high priest. One individual, only one, out of all the millions of the children of Israel, one was allowed to go. But even he couldn't go whenever he wanted. He could only go one time a year. And that one time a year, he couldn't go without something very important, and that was the blood of a sacrifice that God had very specifically ordained. And here's what separated between the Holy of Holies, where that high priest could go once a year with blood, and the rest of the tabernacle. It was the veil. We read about it in Exodus 26. Let's look at what God says about it. Exodus 26, starting with verse 31, by the way. Exodus 26 and verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon the four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall, notice this, the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. You see, the veil signified a division between man and God. And friends, the day that Jesus was crucified, the veil was rent in twain. The Bible tells us in another one of the Gospels that it was rent from the top to the bottom. In other words, it wasn't man doing it. Man would have started from the bottom and worked upward. It was from the top. And by the way, it was so thick a man couldn't do it. Only God could. And it was rent from the top to the bottom. It was rent in twain or in two. And why was it rent? Well, Hebrews 9 tells us. You can probably already imagine, but let's look at what God says. It's not important what we think. It's important what God says. Hebrews 9, verse number 1. Why was the veil rent in twain? What is the allegory there? What is God trying to show? Hebrews 9, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews tells us, then verily, the first covenant, that's the Old Testament, the old covenant with Moses, the Mosaic Law, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, that's the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. And by the way, that veil is the veil that we're talking about, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. Did you catch what the verse number 8 said? The whole purpose of the veil, the whole reason why God gave that statement to Moses, hey, make this veil of blue and purple and fine twine linen and have it on the tatches of gold and all of those things. The whole reason God had them do that was to signify, to show to us as an allegory that the way between man and God was not yet made manifest. That if man desired to enter into God's presence and to know God, God said, I'm not going to show you yet what that way is. Now, don't get me wrong. They could still enter into God's presence, but they had to do so trusting that that way would later be revealed. But that was proof that the way had not been made available or manifest yet. So when the veil was rent in twain, guess what that signified? It doesn't take a rocket science to understand what God was trying to show us. God was trying to show us that the way is now made manifest. Well, when did that happen? As Jesus was there on the cross, God showed to mankind through that allegory. Listen, this crucifixion makes all the difference in your desire to enter into God's presence. If you want to enter into God's presence and know God, the crucifixion, Jesus Christ being there on the cross, is essential. That is the way whereby you can enter into God's presence. It's a perfect picture, isn't it? Remember, the high priest could enter one time a year, but he had to have blood, a blood from a perfect sacrifice that God had ordained. Well, guess what Jesus shed on the cross? His blood. Showing that that's the way. That blood of all those goats and calves and bullocks that were offered in the Old Testament, that blood was all a picture of the blood of Christ, which would be shed. And it was shed that day in Luke 23 that we read about there, when the veil was rent in twain. So that leads me now to, okay, now that the veil is open, what now? What now? Well, Hebrews continues on to tell us what that means for you and me. Okay, the veil is open. What now? Hebrews chapter number 10. This allegory, Hebrews 10, we're going to look at verses 19 to 22. This allegory of the veil being rent signifies that the division between man and God is now open, and God made a way whereby man could have fellowship with God. So what do we do now? Hebrews 10 and verse 19 will tell us. Notice what the Bible tells us there. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So out of that passage of scripture right there, I want to share with you what we should do now. With this allegory that God gave us of the veil being rent in twain, what do we do now? First of all, I want to point out to you this, that in this passage of scripture in Hebrews 10, we are told that we have two things. We have two things. First of all, we have boldness to enter. Now that the veil is rent, the allegory was given to us to show us that we should have boldness now to enter into God's presence. In other words, if God himself is the one who ripped the veil, then he wants you to come in. You see, if mankind had done it, you might be a little timid. But because God has done it, he's opening the way. The illustration being, you remember being a kid, wanting to go over to your friend's house, going over to your friend's house, maybe it was like this for you, I know it was definitely this way for me, and you'd knock on your friend's door, you know, you were wanting to ask, can Jimmy or Johnny or Susie or whatever the friend's name was, can they come out and play? And you knock on the door, and your friend answers the door, and your friend says, come on in. Now that's good, and you might even be tempted to enter in, but if you grew up like I grew up, you didn't just enter into somebody's home without permission. Or not only would their parents get you, but your parents would get you. But if mom or dad answered the door and said, come on in, you entered with boldness. Because the owner, the master, the one in charge, has opened the door and said, come on in. That's what went on there in the temple when the veil was rent. God himself opened the door and said, welcome. It's not Pastor Weiss saying, go into the throne room and enter into God's presence. It's not even the high priest. It's not some, you know, Catholic priest or some Mormon missionary or some Baptist preacher. It's nobody like that. It's not the president of the United States or the king of, you know, whatever country. It's God himself opening the door and saying, you are welcome to come in. So you and I ought to have boldness to enter in. That means boldness if you are a Christian and looking to enter into God's presence to have fellowship with him. But it also means boldness if you're unsaved and you want your sins forgiven. And I'm afraid that sometimes we slap God in the face when we say, I just don't know if God would take a person like me. Friends, you know what you're doing? You're spitting on the allegory that God gave. Because God opened the way. He didn't even put it on hinges so that it could be closed. He didn't put a lock on it and just open the door and let it rest open on the hinges so that someday it's going to be closed and locked back up. No. Listen, he rent the veil. There's no putting it back together. He rent the veil so then when you and I say, I just don't know, then what we're revealing is a lack of faith and a lack of belief in what God has said. Because the veil is open, therefore we should have boldness. How can we have boldness? Look at verse 20. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. In other words, the boldness to enter comes in because the body of Jesus was broken for us. You see, the veil was a picture of his body, and it was rent in twain. It was broken for us so that we can have boldness. But there's something else, and it's found in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, the high priest, as he went in once a year, the only reason he could go in with any kind of assurance that everything would be okay is because he had the blood of that sacrifice that God had ordained. He had to think through it all and make sure that he had done the sacrifice right. He had to think through it all and make sure that he had done it exactly as God prescribed. But as long as he had done it the way that God had prescribed, he was able to enter in with that blood with some measure of assurance that it was okay for him to enter. Otherwise, by the way, he would have lost his life. You and I enter in with boldness by the blood of Jesus. Listen, there's no other sacrifice that God is more pleased with. Thank you. There was a half-hearted amen. That was about the only one I got. My goodness. We can't get excited about that. What's wrong, right? There is no other sacrifice. And we can enter in. Listen, this is God's prescribed sacrifice. Therefore, I can enter in. And sometimes the reason I think that we don't have boldness to enter into the holiest is because we've forgotten about the blood of Jesus. We've forgotten the sacrifice that God gave, and we're not walking with God. We're not walking in the Spirit. Therefore, we're timid and we're shy. We're not entering in with the blood of Jesus. I'm not trying to say we lose our salvation. That's definitely not the case. But I'm saying we live so much in this world and of this world that we're timid and shy because we're not walking with God and carrying that blood in our minds and our hearts and saying, I can enter into God's presence because look, I have God's very sacrifice here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in by the blood of Jesus. So we have, number one, boldness, but we have something else that's mentioned here, and that's in verse 21. And having an high priest over the house of God. That's the other thing that we have. We have an high priest. Now, if you know the book of Hebrews, you know who that high priest is. Not some guy named Zechariah from the Old Testament, right? It's not some guy named, you know, whatever. You pick the name of a high priest that was once Caiaphas, right, was a high priest at one time. We could name all these different high priests that were in the Old Testament times. We're not talking about one of them. We have the high priest, Jesus. and he is with us. And he's saying to us, you are welcome to come with me into the presence of Almighty God. That's amazing. Those are the two things we have. And then Hebrews 10 tells us that because we have those two things, we should do three things. And here we go. Now we're getting to the meat of the matter. What does the allegory mean? Now what should we do with it? First of all, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So now that we have these two things, let us draw near. God wants you to come and draw near to him. God wants you to draw near to him. The whole point of the allegory is so that you and I would understand God desires you to come in. You remember that old commercial for, was it Super 8 or was it Motel 6? I think it was Motel 6, right? We'll leave the light on for you. How many of you remember that commercial? All right, you're aging yourselves. All right, very good. I remember it. Kevin and I remember it. We're old folks together, although he's 6 months older than I am. So, but listen, their advertisement was, we'll leave the light on for you. What did they mean by that? By the way, I don't ever remember them leaving the light on in my room for me. But that was their advertisement. What they meant was, listen, when you enter and you get there and you see a light is left on for me, that tells me the person who owns the place wants me to come in because they left the light on for me. Whereas if I get to my friend's house late at night and it's all dark and the doors are locked, they probably want me to leave them alone. But if I go to my friend's house, it's late at night and the light's on, you know what that tells me? They're waiting for me. That's the idea here that is happening now. Having boldness. Why? Because listen, we are to draw near because of what Jesus did. We have these two things. So let's draw near. And it lists there that we should draw near with a true heart. Turn with me to the book of James, keeping your place in Hebrews 10, because we're going to be back. We should draw near with a true heart. James chapter number 1. Draw near with a true heart. James 1, verse number 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Notice verse number 6, but let him ask in, what's that next word? Faith. Nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Notice verse 7, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Here's a principle in God's word. When you and I ask for something that God has clearly said he would give if we would ask, that if we doubt in our heart whether or not God will give it, then we are not going to receive anything. That's the same idea as let us draw near with a true heart. With a true heart means that our heart is completely set on this, that this is what we want, and that we believe that God will do it. I was marveling this morning at the story of Rahab as we, in Sunday school, went through what Rahab did. It's amazing that Rahab the harlot, who lived in Jericho, as the Israelite spies came in, that she recognized who God was, and that she recognized somehow that if she would request for help from this God, that he would give it to her. I don't know what ground she had to believe that God would be gracious enough to spare her. Not only was she a part of the Canaanite nations that God had said would be completely destroyed, but listen, friends, she was a harlot. Do I need to describe to you what her life was like on a day-to-day basis? I won't. Can I tell you that the things that she was involved in were very, very, very wicked? She sold herself for money. And yet somehow, here's this woman who not only is a Canaanite, set for destruction, but an immoral one at that, living a terrible lifestyle, getting paid to do wicked, disgusting things. And yet she has faith that this God of this Israelite group that's coming into the land of Canaan, if I humble myself and request for help, will give it to me. And God says, aha, there's somebody I can bless. What do you mean, God? She's a Canaanite. Yep, but she has faith. What do you mean, God? She's a harlot. Yeah, but she has faith. To the point where she was saved, and she ends up being a part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And if I catch it right, her son was Boaz, who married Ruth. So that Boaz, that great man that we read about in the book of Ruth, would have grown up with a mom who, think about it, had been a harlot. That was Boaz's upbringing. Mom, probably very ashamed of what her previous life was like. And I mean, think about that for just a minute. And yet here she is in a very special line of Christ. In the same line, listen, friends, eventually that ends up with Mary. What makes the difference? Faith. Having a true heart, believing that God will do it. Now, Rahab didn't have what you have. She didn't have this understanding of the veil. She didn't have this high priest being taught to her and this boldness, all these things that you and I have. She didn't have a completed Bible, and yet she had faith. What about you? Are you going to take God at his word, or are you going to doubt him? Are you going to think, oh, I don't know that I can do it. I don't know that God's good enough to forgive me, or I don't know this thing, or I don't know that thing, or I don't trust. Listen, if that is your attitude and if that's the way you think, I'll be honest with you, I cannot help you. Eventually, you have to come to the place where you will throw all of those doubts aside and you will throw yourself into the arms of Jesus and say, Jesus, I trust you that you are my salvation. And if you will throw yourself into his arms, you will not be ashamed. And isn't that what the Bible tells us? Whosoever believeth on him should not be ashamed. Another part of the Old Testament, it says, would not be confounded. In other words, God's not going to let you go. We have boldness, we have a high priest, therefore we should draw near with a true heart. It says having our heart sprinkled. Look with me, if you would, back at Hebrews chapter 10. I wish I had time to go through all these, but I need to hurry along. Notice that it says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You know, that's what gets us most of the times, is our conscience. Telling us, you did wrong here, you did wrong there, what you did is wrong. By the way, that's a gift from God, isn't it? A conscience is a good thing. But when we get saved, sometimes what happens is Satan wants to use that good thing as an accusatory voice against us. But God wants you to draw near with full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. In other words, a conscience, not one that's evil as in it tells you the wrong thing, but evil as in guilty. And God wants you to be sprinkled from that. In other words, when you come before God, here's the way you come. When that accusatory voice of Satan says, yeah, but I know who you are, you're able to say, no. Jesus Christ has taken care of all my sin. Jesus Christ has taken care of everything. It's all done. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is enough. Your heart is sprinkled. That was, by the way, something that went on in the holy place. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. That's why he mentions it here. Sprinkled from an evil conscience. Don't let Satan use your conscience against you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then boldly enter. And he'll tell you all the things that you've done wrong. And he's right. You did a lot of things wrong. So have I. And he'll tell you about how you failed God this week and how you're not this and how you're not that. You don't read the Bible enough. You don't pray as you should. You haven't witnessed to somebody like you should and all those different things. And he wants to use those things as an accusatory way to keep you from entering into God's presence. Don't let him do it. Let your heart be sprinkled from that evil conscience. By the way, the sprinkling was with the blood of Christ, right? It's all forgiven. God wants you to enter, because the truth of the matter is, if you'll enter into his presence, just being in his presence will cause you to want to do right. That's why Satan hates it so much. And then it says, having our bodies washed with pure water. We don't have time to look at that, but John 15:3, Jesus said, now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken. The word that washes us is the word of God. In other words, get into the Bible. Read the Bible. That will help you to have boldness to enter in, okay? So the first thing that we are to do with this boldness and this high priest is to draw near. The second is listed in verse number 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Think about what it means to hold fast. It means to hold on tight. So here's what you ought to do now. Hold fast your profession of faith. Hold on to it tight. What is your profession of faith? In other words, this. If you were wanting to enter into the holy place, the veil of the temple is rent in twain, and you were to come there, and I were to stand there with a very menacing look. I'm pretty good at those menacing looks. And I were to stand there with a menacing look and say, who gave you the right to enter? Who do you think you are to try to enter in? That you would be able to hold fast your profession by saying a couple of things. Number one, the blood of Jesus. Number two, I'm with the high priest, Jesus. Hold fast that profession. Hold on to it tight. Remember why you have confidence. The confidence is not because you're a good person. The confidence isn't because, well, I'm a member of a Baptist church and Pastor Weiss baptized me, therefore I get to go in. No, 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 don't try that. Listen, that won't work. Don't try your good works or how you grew up or that the fact that you're an American or whatever else, right? None of those things matter. All that is vain and empty and trash, and it means nothing. But to be able to go there and boldly say, here is why I get to enter in, because Jesus, the high priest, is with me, and we have his blood. Therefore, I get to enter in, and I get to enter in boldly. Hold fast your profession. And notice what it says in parentheses in that verse. For he is faithful that promised. Boy, that's good. He is faithful that promised. There's a Christian cartoon that my dad gave to my children when they were younger. And it's a cartoon of the allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. Kind of done in a cheesy manner, as some Christian cartoons end up being. But I love that little cartoon because I felt like they did a really good job of explaining the allegory. By the way, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, you should. Very, very good. It describes the Christian life very, very well. But in this cartoon, they take the end of the man in the cartoon, the man in the book, Pilgrim's Progress, is named Christian. And as he's crossing the river through death, he begins to sink. And he begins to fear that the weight of his sin is carrying him down and he's going to drown in the river. It's an allegory of fearing that maybe this salvation really isn't good enough to get me to heaven. What he had forgotten is that his sins had fallen off long ago at the cross. As he knelt before the cross of Jesus, his sins were rolled away. And he wasn't carrying them anymore. But at that river, as he's sinking, he feels as if his sins are dragging him down to the bottom. And he cries out to his friend and says, I'm not going to make it. My sins are too heavy. I'm going to drown. And his friend cries out from the side and says, no, Christian. He made a promise to you. Boy, that brings tears to my eyes. Your sins aren't going to drag you down. He made a promise to you. Friends, that's why you can take it to the bank that you can enter into the holiest. That's why you can know that you're on your way to heaven. He made a promise. And he does not fail in his promises. And friends, that's why I know I'm going to heaven. That's how I know I'm able to boldly enter in. It's not because I'm a pastor. It's not because I do this or do that. It's because of him. Holding fast the profession of our faith because he's faithful. And then, oh, friends, the last one is so important. It's amazing to me that God includes this with this passage of Scripture, but he does. Notice verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let us consider one another. Friends, because we have boldness to enter, because we have an high priest, let us do three things. Draw near, number one. Number two, hold fast. Number three, consider one another. In other words, I'm not to live this life just for myself. It's not just about me and my ability to enter into the holiest of all. It's not just about me and my walk with God. I have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to you. That I have brethren that I am a part of a local body of believers with. And that I am responsible then to share what God does with me, with you. And I'm to look around and consider you and remember, listen, it's not about me. We don't come to church just because I want to hear the preaching. Although I would want to come and hear me too. But it's not about that. I'm to come to church because you need me. And because I need you. And because we need one another. And that's part of this allegory that God wants us to get with this whole thing. And sometimes Christians can be so oblivious to this. And we've been taught by modern Christianity that the only reason I come is because I like the music. The reason I come is because I enjoy the preacher. The reason I come is because if I don't, my mom's going to call me on the phone and say, did you make it to church this week? And I'm going to have to say no. Friends, if that's the reason we come to church, we're missing the boat. The reason we ought to come is because we're to consider one another. Because I have boldness to enter in through Jesus. I'm to hold fast my profession of faith, all of those things. And then with that, I want to bring you with me. And you ought to want to bring me with you. And you ought to want to bring one another with you to Jesus. I'm to consider you because of all that Jesus did. These two beautiful allegories that happen at the cross are so very important. Let's use them the way God intended them to be used. Let's pray, and then we'll have a time of invitation.